Well, we are finishing up this morning our brief study of some select psalms. Next week, we're going to begin our study of the book of Acts. But today, our focus is Psalm number 15. It's a psalm that's always felt kind of intimidating to me. It deals much with the kind of life a believer, a true child of God, will live. And so it's always served as something the Lord has used to cause me to think carefully about my life as a Christian. And I'm always convicted at how far short I fall of what God requires. Let's read Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. The psalm naturally divides itself into three parts. Verse 1 is the question that David asks of the Lord. Verses 2 through the first part of verse 5 are the answer that the Lord gave him. And then the last part of verse 5 is the good result that God promises to his people. So that's how we'll be looking at it this morning. So our first main point is this. The fundamental question of life is who is a true child of God and therefore has genuine fellowship with him. David begins his prayer by asking a very basic question of the Lord. It's a question just with huge implications. He prays, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? The word for tent can also be translated as tabernacle. Some of your versions may actually translate it that way. And we know, of course, that before the temple, the permanent structure of the temple was built, the symbol of God dwelling with his people was the tent that he instructed them to construct. It was a tent that would be moved along with the Jewish people as they traveled. And it was through the Ark of the Covenant placed within the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle that the Lord said that he dwelt with his people. In Jerusalem, it was on Mount Zion that the temple was located. That's the holy hill that I think is spoken of here in verse 1. And as David thinks about how glorious and how holy the Lord is, he also thinks about what must be true of a person to actually come into his presence. And part of what was in David's mind might be what happened when he first attempted to bring the tabernacle into Jerusalem. The Ark of God, which was placed in the Holy of Holies, was in Kiriath-Jearim. And one of the first things David wanted to do when all the tribes of Israel joined together and accepted him as their king, one of the first things he wanted to do was to bring that ark, bring the tabernacle into Jerusalem. So they put the ark on a cart, with the people joining in great celebration as they moved down the road toward Jerusalem. At one point in the journey, the ark began to slip off the cart, and a man named Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark to keep it from falling off the cart. The Lord immediately struck him dead for his action. David was angry. He was angry with God at what had just happened. Well, the celebration and the journey stopped. The ark was placed at the house of Obed-Edom and was there for several months. After that, after about, I think it was about 3 months, that David then had the Levites get the ark and carry it in the manner that the Lord had instructed it to be carried in the book of Exodus. And as a result, then, the ark was safely brought to Jerusalem and the tabernacle was placed there. So David had firsthand experience of what happened to someone who sought to come into the presence of God, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, in a way that was offensive to God. He was very aware of God's holiness and is asking the Lord himself, who can abide in your presence? Who can do that? we no longer come into the presence of God through a designated tabernacle or temple. We come into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. It's only the high priest who could enter through the veil to the Holy of Holies there in the tabernacle. And that could only happen once a year on the Day of Atonement. The priest would cleanse himself, an animal would be sacrificed, and the priest then would take the blood of the animal into the Holy of Holies with him so that he could enter. Well, Jesus Christ came into the world as our great high priest. He gave himself as that perfect, holy, unblemished sacrifice for our sin. When he died on the cross, the veil in the temple that marked the entrance into the Holy of Holies was torn in two. That was a demonstration of the fact that all who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are welcome into his presence through Christ. So when we see this question of David's, we see it from a different vantage point than he did. David believed in Christ. He believed in the Christ to come, the promised one. So he had faith in the Lord. But the tabernacle was still there. All those things were still happening. So we're looking at it from a different vantage point. So we need to keep that in mind as we work our way through the passage. We also need to keep in mind what David said in Psalm 14. That's the psalm we looked at last week. So look back at Psalm 14 at the first three verses. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of man to see if there is any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So, if men are sinfully foolish, if all men are corrupt, if no one does good, if no one truly seeks after God, then who can abide in his presence? So in light of Psalm 14, we see this next reality on your outline. Man by his very nature is unfit for true communion with God. Now David knows the Lord. From things he has said in just a few of the Psalms, we know that David knew the Lord as a God of grace. He knew the Lord as a God of mercy. He knew the Lord as the Creator. David spoke of how majestic his name was in all the earth. He knew the Lord as being his fortress. He knew the Lord as being his rock. He knew the Lord as being his refuge. He knew the Lord as his shepherd. He knew him as the Most High God. He knew the Lord as being perfectly righteous and holy. David knew from personal experience what a joy it was to abide in the Lord's presence. He knew the blessing it was to spend time in praise and adoration of the Lord. He knew the blessing of entering into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. He knew the blessing of being able to take all things, even the most difficult things in his life. He knew the blessing of being able to take all those to his God and knowing his God would hear. So David wanted others to know the Lord as well. I kind of, just as I read that, oh Lord, it's almost like I just see David pleading. Lord, who can enter into your presence? Who can do that? In the sense of not just, I mean, it's a theological question because of the psalm we just saw in Psalm 14. But it's also a desire. He knows what a blessing it is to behold the beauty of the Lord. He knows that. And he wants other people to know it too. Who can do this, Lord? We need to all be able to do this. How does that happen? So the very fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, I mean, that gives us the hope. We know that not a single person can abide with the Lord and dwell with him for eternity apart from the grace of God in Christ. So, we see clearly this next point then. It is a great privilege to be part of God's household and to have real fellowship with the one true God. So the tabernacle of the Old Testament is really representative to us of the church on earth. As we already noted, the tearing of the veil in the temple in response to Christ's crucifixion speaks to us about how we come to the Lord through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle is also representative of the church because he granted his presence, the Lord granted his presence to be there in the tabernacle. Sacrifices were offered up there in the tabernacle. Holy vessels were in the tabernacle, were in the temple as well. All of that is true in an even greater way in the church. The Lord is present. The Lord is present in a special way when his church gathers. I'm with you. When two or three gather, I'm there with you. The Lord is present in a special way when his church gathers. The church is called the very temple, the very sanctuary of God, which is speaking of the gathered church, not the building that we're meeting in. It's speaking of the gathered church, the people. Spiritual sacrifices of prayer and praise are regularly offered up to the Lord within the church and the gathered church. The holy vessels, that's the people. That's the people who have been transformed by the grace of God and set apart for him as part of, and we are in his temple. So in and through Christ, we are able to abide in the presence of our Lord. And we dwell with him for eternity. It's an eternity, eternal dwelling. And when it says to dwell on his holy hill, that may be a reference, at least in part, to the eternal aspect of dwelling with the Lord. But it can also refer to the very fact that the temple is built on a hill. It can also refer to the way the Lord has caused his church to have eminence and visibility in the world. It's through the church that the word of God is proclaimed to the world. It's through the church that a witness to the gospel is made to the world. And the church is established and built on the rock of ages. So he is our sure foundation. So the following characteristics then speak of the life characteristics. The following verses, speak of the life characteristics of the people of God. They speak of how the Lord has transformed our lives and then how he calls us to live. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, this quote that we'll use leading into our second main point. Spurgeon said, "We must know from the Lord of the tabernacle what are the qualifications for his service, and when we have been taught of him, we shall clearly see that only our spotless Lord Jesus and those who are conformed unto his image can ever stand with acceptance before the majesty on high." So that leads us to our second main point. The Lord gives the answer to who can abide in his presence. Now, as we consider the characteristics of those who can abide in the presence of the Lord as part of his church, there's a couple things we need to consider. First, we've already made it clear that the only way anyone can abide in the presence of the Lord is through Christ. As we said, that included David. David believed in the Savior to come. We believe in the Savior who has come, and it's the same Savior. So these verses need to be understood in light of that reality. They are not saying that if you are good enough, then you can be in the presence of God. No, they're saying that no human, Psalm 14 makes it very clear, no human being is good enough, nowhere near, to be able to come into the presence of God. That can only happen through Christ. Another thing we need to consider as we look at these characteristics if we see these as evidences of the fruit of a life that has been transformed by Christ, none of us are going to display these things perfectly. But they will be evident in our lives in a noticeable capacity. So wherever we are in these particular characteristics, we know that there is still much room for growth. And the Lord is continuing to bring about that growth and cause us to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So the first characteristic we see here is this. By God's grace, the life of the person who can abide in God's presence is characterized by integrity, doing what is right, and valuing truth in the inner man. That's verse 2, which says, "He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart." So these descriptions are kind of speaking, just kind of giving in general what a believer's life will look like. I mean, first it says this person walks with integrity. The idea of walk is just the idea of speaking to just the daily routine, all the different aspects of what's involved in living out life. That's what it means when speaking to using the idea of walk. So to walk with integrity is to live your life in a way that is consistent with what you believe. And what you believe is the truth. It's consistent in what you believe. So what do we believe? As believers, we are people who have an understanding of what the gospel is. We believe there is one true God. We know that we are sinners under God's condemnation. We know that God the Father sent God the Son to be the Savior for sinners like us. We know that Jesus Christ died on the cross and that he was raised again from the dead for our salvation. We know that it's by faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord that we are saved. We know that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and that he is working in our lives to make us more and more Christ-like. That's kind of a summary of some of the basic beliefs of a Christian. So to walk with integrity means that you are seeking to live your life in a way that's consistent with what you believe. An external profession of just saying, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Christ, that's not enough. We must have a life that matches what we say we believe. That's to walk in integrity. And then we say in verse 2 that this person works righteousness. It can also be translated as he walks uprightly. So the life he lives is consistent with what God defines as being righteous. Not what the world defines as being righteous, but what God defines as being righteous. Which is, in other words, means we seek to live in ways that are consistent with the Ten Commandments. Consistent with the law of Christ. So we are concerned to live to glorify the Lord first and foremost in our life. And to deal with the temptations of idolatry. We are concerned that we are going to use the Lord's name properly and holy and in a holy sense in our conversation and even the way we walk. I mean, the way we live, because you're called a Christian. So the way you live actually reflects on the name of Christ, because the name of Christ describes who you are. We're also concerned that we want to give weekly attention to keeping the Lord's day holy. We also are people who, instead of living in hate, which is the commandment, you shall not murder, instead we live in forgiveness. Instead of living in disobedience, we will honor our authorities. Instead of living in lust, we will live in love and commitment. We are to be content with what we have and not take what does not belong to us. We're not to bear false witness against our neighbor. All of that is tied into walking uprightly or doing what is right in God's eyes. And then we also see in verse 2 that believers will speak truth in their hearts. They continue to grow. We continue to grow in our knowledge of the truth. We continue to consciously seek to apply the truth of the Word of God into how we live and how we make decisions. This would also include just being honest before God about what we're dealing with, being honest before him about the temptations that we're struggling with. We're speaking truth before him. We're not trying to cover up. We know we can't cover it up. We are speaking truth in our hearts to the Lord. So in Christ, believers live lives characterized by integrity, righteousness, and valuing truth. Next, we see this. By God's grace, the person who can abide in God's presence loves their neighbor by not slandering them, acting in evil ways toward them, or speaking in evil ways against them. Verse 3 deals with how we relate to other people. It says, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. So the believer does not slander. Sometimes that word is translated as backbiting. This seems to especially be speaking of the idea of gossip. And the word that's used here has within it the root for the word foot and also the root for the word spies. So there seems to be an image here of one going around prying into the secrets of others. And then when they discover a juicy morsel, they share it with other people. So it speaks much. So it speaks of the idea of making much of the faults and defects that we find in others. Taking up a reproach against a friend is similar. Believers, it says, will not spread scandalous reports about other people. There's a special emphasis here on not speaking evil of those against those who are friends, people that we know personally. This would also include hearing others speak badly of them. And what do we do with that when we hear somebody do that? Now, there's definitely times when we need to talk with others about issues and can even ask for help from others on how do we address this? How do we talk about this with them? But it's not done as speaking against them without seeking to lovingly address the situation. Along with this, David says the believer will not do evil against his neighbor. That would definitely include what we speak. Of course, it would include what we might post online, what we might write and comment on social media or something like that. But it goes beyond that. It talks about doing harm in any way, harming the reputation, harming the person themselves, harming doing something that belongs to them. So generally speaking, believers do not speak or act in evil ways toward their neighbors. Instead, they look for ways to love them. Next, David says that by God's grace, the person who can abide in God's presence esteems people not by their position in society, but by their character. Not by their position, but by their character. First part of verse 4, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. A person who is a reprobate is one who is a sinner, but who very obviously lives in vile and wicked ways. It really ties into really what Romans 1 talks about, where God gave them over. They're just someone who's been given over to their sin. So they live in very openly evil ways. It's the kind of person that we would be deeply concerned about, praying for them, wanting to be a witness to them in some way, and that's good. But we don't want to put ourselves in the position of joining them in any way in the sinful things that they're doing. Instead, our closest friends are those who fear the Lord. That's the next thing he talks about. It says the reprobate is despised, but that we honor those who fear the Lord. Our closest friends will be in that category. Paul cautions us in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that bad company corrupts good morals. And that's the kind of warning that believers have to be very careful to heed. But it seems that there's another area of application in these verses, and it might even be the main area. David is talking about the kinds of people that we honor, the kinds of people that we speak highly of, which oftentimes there are people who are in the public eye for any number of reasons. A lot of times we may not know them personally at all, but they're in the public eye. It could be a political figure, could be a musician, could be an actor, an author, an athlete, somebody who is in the public eye for some reason. As we consider those people in the public eye, we have to be careful. There may well be things that they do, things that they say, that we like, that we approve of, and things of that sort. But we have to be careful of giving great honor to those people whose lives are quite wicked. We don't want to be put ourselves in the position of giving approval to things that are clearly wrong. For example, this is one of the things I've struggled with. Probably growing up, I'd have to say one of my athletic heroes was Pete Rose. I loved the way he played. I mean, I just love the way he played. Matter of fact, I dislocated my shoulder one time imitating his head first slide in third base. It bothered me for years. And it was when Pete Rose was on his 44-game hitting streak, and so I thought, I'm going to be like Pete Rose. So I dove head first in the softball game, and my arm's just kind of hanging there. That's not what he did. He did it right. But he's a good ball player, and I've read a couple books about him, and he's not the kind of person I would want as a friend. Not at all. His character is awful, the things that I've read. We have to be careful, even about people that we think highly of, that we're not overlooking the bad part because there's stuff they do that we like. And that's part of what this warning is here. We have to be careful about those things. On the other hand, those people who fear God, those are the people that we are to honor. We should speak well of them. We should learn from their example. We may find ourselves having the opportunity to support them if they're being criticized for a godly stand that they're taking. So we need to be people who esteem people, not just because of their position that they hold in society, but because of their character. We esteem them because of their character. Next, we see this. By God's grace, the person who can abide in God's presence holds firm to what is right, even at great cost. Last part of verse 4 says, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. So this is a person who is trustworthy. This is someone who can be trusted to do what he says he will do. When he makes a promise, he does his best to keep that promise. His yes will be yes, his no will be no. So there's a firmness about what he says he will do. There are times when we find ourselves in situations that keeping our promise is a very hard thing to do. Sometimes it's going to take more time than we thought it was going to take. Sometimes it's going to cost more money than we thought it was going to cost. Sometimes it's going to put us in position to have a conversation that we really do not want to have at all. But it's because of a commitment that we're in that situation, and it's a conversation we need to have. So in other words, we do what we have agreed to do. We are responsible, we're trustworthy, and even we do right, even when it costs us. One thing this means is that we learn not to make promises too quickly. We need to learn to give serious thought before we agree to do something. We need to learn to think through up front what it might cost us to follow through with this commitment. Most of us have a handful of fundamental commitments that we end up making in life. If you get married, then you make covenant vows to your husband, to your wife, and you need to consider this commitment very seriously, because when you make that commitment, it's till death do us part. If you have children, you are committing yourself to raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's what you are committing to do when you have children. As a Christian, part of your commitment as a Christian is to join yourself with a local church. That commitment is an important obligation that we have. Matter of fact, that's, in a sense, that's kind of the context of this whole thing. Talking about people who abide and attend the tabernacle, he's talking about believers as they meet together and so forth, the kind of people they are. So that is a very integral part of this whole psalm, actually. We make commitments when we take a job. We make commitments to be honest citizens of the country that we are a part of. I mean, all of these fundamental commitments are going to place us in situations where it's costly sometimes to be faithful to what we committed ourselves to do. And then there's all kinds of just everyday kind of commitments, everyday kind of promises that we make. People need to see us as being a person that can be counted on, as a person who is going to do what is right, even at great cost to themselves. Finally, we see that by God's grace, the person who can abide in God's presence will not look to increase their personal wealth in dishonest and unethical ways. So look at the first part of verse 5. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. So when it says this person will not put out their money in interest, this is a part of this is the context of something that was required of the Jews by law, by the Old Testament law. They were not allowed to charge a fellow Jew interest when they would lend money to them. They were allowed to charge interest to someone who was not a Jew if they were lending money to them. But the crux of the matter here, as we seek to apply this, really comes down to charging an extremely high rate of interest that would be taking advantage of someone who is in a difficult place financially. A lender who is a believer should not do that. And this became a huge issue in Israel, specifically with those who had been in exile, returned to the land of Israel. The first major responsibility was to rebuild the temple. It took them a while, but they got that done. They rebuilt the temple. Next, after that, the wall around Jerusalem had to be rebuilt. Nehemiah came to lead that project. One of the issues that was a major hindrance in the Jews completing that project was this very issue. There were Jews who were taking advantage of fellow Jews when they loaned them money. Part of this was kind of complicated by the fact because the men were coming into town, were coming into the city, and staying all night, staying overnight to try to get the wall finished as quick as they could. So work at home was mom and the kids. And so what happened was people had to take out loans. They weren't able to get enough done. There was also a famine that went on, a drought that was going on at this time, by the way. But the people who had the money were the ones who had the power. They would lend out loans, and they lent out loans to the point that the majority of, a good percentage of the Jews anyway, had lost their land. They had lost their vineyards. They had lost their homes, all because of these lenders. It even got to the place that their own sons and daughters were now serving these lenders as servants to pay off the loans. It's hard to rebuild a wall when that kind of stuff's going on. So when it was brought to Nehemiah's attention, he realized what was going on. And it seems like inadvertently he was doing some of the same things. But he got everyone together and called them to repentance and said, "This is not right. Give it back. That's not right." So that was one of these were people who were the lenders who were just having no compassion whatsoever for their neighbors. The other issue that David speaks of is when a judge or one offering testimony in a legal matter would take a bribe in order to speak falsely about someone who was innocent, bring charges against someone that really were not true. The Bible holds justice in high regard, and bribes are a serious breach of true justice. So the main idea behind these statements is that the kind of person who can abide in God's presence will not increase their personal wealth in dishonest and unethical ways. So now as we think over this demanding list of the characteristics of a godly person, we need to keep several things in mind. I need to reiterate, the Lord is not saying that the way to be right with God is by being a good person. He is not saying that a person is saved or made right with God by their works. He's not saying that. But he is saying that a person whose heart has been truly changed by the Lord will give evidence of that heart change in the way they live their life, in the way they interact with other people. If a person claims to be a Christian and their life does not display Christian character, then they are not a true believer. The Pharisees were convinced that they were truly righteous people. They were convinced that they were the standard of what righteousness should be. They were convinced they were true children of God. So Jesus said in conversation with them, you know a tree by its fruit. You know a tree by its fruit. In Matthew 12:35, he says, "The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil." So even though the Pharisees thought they were true children of God, their life and their words shows that they were not. Later, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then don't do what I say? You can't just say the words. There has to be obedience that follows. There's a life change that follows. James said it this way, faith without works is a dead faith. Faith without works is a dead faith. The descriptions given here in Psalm 15 are describing the kinds of things that will be evident in the life of a true believer. So, after considering the question of who can abide in the very presence of the Lord, David gives a brief summary of the end result of such a person. So that's point three. The end result for all the true children of God is that their Lord will preserve them and enable them to persevere through life as his children. Final phrase of verse 5, final phrase of the psalm says, he who does these things will never be shaken. Some versions say, shall never be moved. Remember the question in verse 1. Who shall abide in your tent? Who may dwell, live there on your holy mound? So this is a sense of not just talking about a temporary visit, but living there. It's not temporary in a temporary arrangement. This is a permanent arrangement, abiding, dwelling. So that means that because we are in Christ, we have every day, all the time, forever access to the Lord. Your banks may promise you that, but they can't back that up. But your God promises that, and it's true. You have every day, all the time, eternal access to your Lord. We are welcomed into the presence of the self-existent creator and sustainer of all things. We are welcomed into the presence of the one who is indescribably majestic. We are welcomed into the presence of the one who is our rock and who is our fortress and who is the refuge and deliverer and the shepherd of our lives. We are welcomed into the presence of the one who is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous and perfectly good. He's the God of all grace. He's the God of all mercy. We are welcomed to behold the beauty of the Lord in Christ. We are welcome always. So in Christ, we are permanently and always, unmovably, in his glorious presence. Now the fact that we will never be shaken or removed also means that our Lord who has saved us is the one who will keep us. He preserves us. Our Lord will keep our faith alive in all circumstances, all the way through our life. One final quote by Charles Spurgeon on this passage. He says, no storm shall tear him from his foundations, drag him from his anchorage, or uproot him from his place. Some of the storms we go through are pretty intense. They're pretty hard. Some of the storms we go through can last for a long time. But no storm, no trial, no temptation, no persecution can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As believers, we are people who abide in God's presence. We are part of his church. We have a faith in Christ that manifests itself in the life that we live. And because of all these things, we will never be shaken. Lord, we thank you very much again for your word. We thank you for the invitation through David to consider the idea of who is truly qualified to abide in your actual presence, to be one of your people. Lord, I thank you for David's example of one who was able to abide in your presence. And he wanted it so much for other people, but he knew the problem. He knew nobody was good and nobody sought after God. He knew we're all sinners. Lord, we thank you so much for what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. We thank you that he is the one who has torn the veil of the Holy of Holies so that we can go into the very presence of God, and that we are all with, that we live in your presence. And we just thank you so much that that's true. We don't think about it all the time. Oftentimes we go about our, whatever our daily routine might be, and forget that you're there. Lord, help us to continue to grow in a everyday, all the time, awareness of the fact that we are in your presence, and to take advantage of times to pray and to give thanks and to give adoration, just to acknowledge that you are there. Help us to grow in our appreciation of your beauty. Help us to continue to grow in the characteristics of what it is to be a Christian, to live as a Christian, the way we relate to you, the way we relate to other people, the things we say, the things that we don't say, how we handle our money, the way we keep commitments. There's just all kinds of things. Help us to grow in what it is to be a Christian. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are present within us to continue to produce that fruit of the Spirit in our lives. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, obviously you need that, because you have no access whatsoever to the presence of your Creator. Instead, you are under His wrath and under His judgment and condemnation. But there is hope. The hope is Christ. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, I invite you to receive Him. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize that I cannot measure up at all, and I know that I am not one who can abide in your presence. I just cannot be there. I know what the kind of person I am. But I thank you for what Jesus Christ did on my behalf. And I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I want to receive Him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about the commitment, we can talk about that after the service. You can make a note in your tarot. If you want to get in contact with us through our website, we can do it that way as well. It's in the name of Christ that we